All right, let's talk about something positive now. Let's turn the corner here. We're going to get back in here into this discussion about the fact that in this life we can expect suffering. We can expect temptation. We can expect attacks. We're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about trials and persecutions. All these things the New Testament spoke so much about, we can expect that in this life. And we're going to talk about how to think about those issues biblically. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to bounce around the New Testament quite a bit. So have your Bibles open and ready. All right. I tried to put all the main passages that we're going to be looking at on your handouts so that you don't fret if you didn't hear what I said. You just look down at your sheet and kind of follow along. But we're going to deviate away from Ephesians a little bit so that we can explore some of these issues that have come out of Ephesians. Okay, you want to look at sort of a broader New Testament perspective. Okay, so have your Bibles ready. All right, let's pause here and say a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, I thank you for this night, and I thank you for these folks that are here. I praise you, Lord, for all the ways that you're at work in their lives. I hear it week in, week out, almost on a daily basis. I hear, whether it's a prayer request or a concern or an issue or a praise of some kind, I can tell these folks are truly engaged with following you and with what your will for their lives is. And the Christian life isn't easy, but everyone here is committed to you. And as a result of that, we can count on your very active presence in every one of our situations. Whatever we carry on our hearts, wherever we are in life, we know that you're right there with us. And you are dependable, and you're trustworthy, and you're good. And we just want to pause and acknowledge that before we take another step forward tonight. So, Holy Spirit, be with us tonight as we study. Help us to grasp what your word would share with us, and help us to be attentive and receptive to all you want to say and do in our lives. God, we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's do a quick review over the last couple of weeks. The first thing we'll remember is that what we have found here, where we are in chapter 6 of Ephesians, if you're not sure where we are, we're in chapter 6. We are around verse 10 or so, 10 through 13, 10 through 14, somewhere in there. And what we've experienced at verse 10 is a major shift, a strong contrast between what Paul has been talking about for the last chapter or two to what he's going to finish his letter with. And if you recall, up until verse 10, he's been talking about these really lofty expectations for the gospel community. So here the gospel has come into your lives. It's transformed you. You've moved from darkness to light. You're part of this new community, these new relationships. You live according to these new standards, and then you see the potential of what the gospel can do in the lives of God's people. And so it's very positive. It's lofty. It's you aspire to reach this. It's, I don't want to say utopia, because utopia carries some negative connotation sometimes, but it's a picture, a snapshot of what heaven is going to be like here on earth. And then he abruptly stops and says, finally, or for the remainder of our time together, and then what follows. And he moves to this discussion on the very practical reality of the spiritual warfare that all of us can expect in the Christian life. We have an enemy. He's alive. He's at work. He's powerful. He's cunning. He's evil. And so Paul moves from the very lofty heights of the gospel community to the very, I don't want to say low, but the very practical down-to-earth reality that all of us face on a day-to-day basis, and we have to be aware. And if you remember last week, we talked about his fourfold emphasis on standing firm. He mentions it four times in three verses. His is a concern for our stability as God's people in the face of the threat from the outside. Throughout all what he's writing here is this idea that trials and opposition and testing, all these things are assumed for Paul. He never doubts that those are the reality. In fact, he assumes that all the people he's writing to assume the same thing as he does. Okay. And then we did a quick vocab review.
And for me, it was very helpful to try to tease out some of the implications of what he's talking about, what he's trying to get more clearly, what he's saying. For example, the phrase take up, if you remember, the tense of that verb implies immediate action. When he says take up the full armor of God, he means you do it and do it right now. It's urgent. And no one's going to come and put the full armor of God on you. You have to take the responsibility to put it on piece by piece. Okay? So we looked at that. Then we looked at the phrase of God, the full armor of God. And that says what? What does it say about the armor? Who does it belong to? It's God's armor. Remember in the Old Testament, God was the warrior who fought Israel's battles. But now here in the New Testament, Paul is saying, no, the same things that the Lord had on him, his own personal armor, he says, you can share. I'll share it with you. And we have to put on his armor. This all comes from God. There's nothing we can do on our own strength, nothing we can come up with on our own that can protect us from what Paul says the real threat to our lives is. We have to trust on God and what he will supply. Okay? And then of course, Paul tells us that we need to resist. And anytime you see a command in the Bible, you can count on that as a promise. And so when Paul says resist, it's a promise that you can resist. So take comfort in the fact that we can resist the enemy. There's a strength. We can tap into the power of Christ and resist the enemy in his assaults. Okay? And we concluded last week with the phrase, having done everything. We talked, if anybody wasn't here, you missed our little discussion about the magic crystals. somebody's probably thinking, what on earth are they talking about? Basically, the point was, we don't need anything other than the armor of God for this battle. It's all we need. So we don't need to go to anything else to try to help us out, okay? So the way we ended last week was with this really bothersome question that I have that comes up. So basically it's this. If Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he's enthroned. That goes back to the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians. If that is true, if he's been raised, ascended, and enthroned over the enemy, why the battle? Why is there still a battle? I mean, hasn't he already defeated the enemy? Well, yeah. In Colossians, Paul says that he has disarmed the enemy. The enemy has no weapon. He's been disarmed. Why then the battle? And for me, that there's a tension at work here that I wrestle with. But I think the New Testament is helpful in letting us look at that tension in light of what God has to share with us. So that's sort of a review from last week and a setting the stage for diving in tonight. Does anybody have any questions so far where we are? Is everyone clear on where we are? So we're going to look at this tension. That's what we're looking at tonight, this tension between these two seemingly opposite truths. That the enemy has been disarmed, and yet he's powerful, evil, and cunning, and therefore we have to put on armor and take up the weaponry of God to combat him. I thought he's been disarmed. Well, he has, but let's take a look at some of what the rest of the New Testament has to say. We're going to start tonight with this phrase, the church militant and the church triumphant. Who has heard that before? Those names. I'm talking about the church. Alden, did anybody else heard that before? Okay. Do any of you feel comfortable giving us maybe a quick synopsis of what that means, of what the difference is between those two phrases? Anybody feel comfortable doing that? Okay.
Against the powers of Satan.
Yes.
And I remember back when praise and worship songs first came out become popular, there were an awful lot of those songs
right.
That talked about mighty wars.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Okay, so that's half of it. So basically what we're doing is we're trying to take a look at the picture of the body of Christ. And remember, from our study already, the body of Christ is bigger than just us in this room. It's bigger than just all the churches on Church Street, Church Row here. You know, it's bigger than the North American Protestant Western Church. We're talking about all true believers in Christ.
And that also includes those who have already died. Okay? The church, universal church. And so when you start thinking of the church kind of from that very, you know, wide perspective, something that you have to realize is part of the church is still engaged in this battle. We are the church militant. We're fighting this war. And our very lives are hanging in the balance in a sense. But then there's others who've gone before us that they're not fighting this battle anymore. They've reached the fulfillment of God's salvation for their lives. And that is who referred to as the church triumphant. They have triumphed. They have persevered to the end. Okay, so for me to begin to think clearly about some of these issues, I have to maintain that distinction. What are we talking about here? Yes, in Christ, God has once and for all defeated the enemy. And yet we wage war with him still. Okay, it's an interesting, it's almost like a dichotomy. Joanne, you look like you want to say something. Go ahead.
Well, I'm not familiar with these terms, but to me, the militant part is the being aware, the being vigilant, and availing ourselves of all the strength and the power. We talked earlier in the book about mm-hmm. we have this, the same power that raised Jesus from
right.
the dead. So not to become discouraged and defeated, even though there are going to be these skirmishes and battles mm-hmm. along the way, mm-hmm. because we know that the ultimate victory is
absolutely
going to be ours. But mm-hmm. but how we choose to live determines the witness in the world and the effectiveness of the church in the meantime until mm-hmm. we get to that
mm-hmm.
eventual.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, eventual victory.
Right. The final victory, right. And really, I don't want to be too strong on this distinction, because there is a sense where we, even though we're the church militant, we're still engaged in this battle, we can have victory now. There's nothing that's in the New Testament says that you're going to fail. In fact, all the promises are to the contrary. Because Christ has disarmed the rulers and the principalities, because he is victorious in the heavenlies, that somehow in this life we can experience a measure of success and victory, and we can be triumphant here and now. But the difference lies in the fact that as long as we draw breath and we're here in this life, we're going to be engaged in this battle. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. Okay.
Sean, I just looked up relative to get some, and one of them was aggressively. Aggressively involved.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like it fits up. That's pretty good.
Yeah, absolutely.
We're really involved, aggressively involved, not so-so. We're
yeah.
really connected.
Yeah, not passive.
Not passive
yeah.
at all.
Right.
Yeah.
Good. Good.
Satan is aggressively involved in trying to pull us back.
That's right. That's right. That's right. It is a battle. Okay, now we have to remember that this battle for the church militant is a spiritual battle, and that's your first blank here. This is not, even don't let the word militant make you think like airplanes and bombs and machine guns. Our battle isn't with flesh and blood. Our battle is with those rulers and principalities and authorities in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And that's a crucial distinction, because we have to remember who the enemy actually is, the ultimate enemy. And we have to remember what the tools for that battle are. So going back to where I started tonight, politics is usually where many, especially evangelicals, want to go to fight this battle. And that's not where the battlefront is waged. The battlefront is waged in through prayer. Prayer before politics. Now, yes, politics are important. I'm not diminishing politics, but that's not the sum total of the answer to our problems. If we just get the right person in there, everything will be right. No. The people we elect are reflective of our, it's a democracy. We're electing people that represent our values. And if the people who are there don't share our values, then we have to say, what's wrong with our values? And so we have to think differently about the battle that we're facing when it comes to politics.
You don't need to vote.
We still need to vote. Absolutely. Yeah, I can't underscore that enough. I think we're obligated to vote as Christians because we care about our culture. We care about the world. We care about defending the innocent. We care about, you know, we have principles and values that come from Scripture that inform how we go about placing a vote.
60 million Christians didn't vote last time.
That's right. Last presidential election. That's right. Something to that effect. You're right. Okay, so we talked about the church militant. What about those who've gone before us? Those who've passed beyond these earthly type of conflicts? It's the spiritual warfare. Well, the Bible says in Revelation that they've been given a crown of life. They were faithful unto death to the very end. And therefore, they've been given this crown of life. In Revelation 7, there's this picture of all the saints in heaven from every nation and tribe and people and tongue who live in ceaseless praise in the direct presence of God. They have triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil completely. They're not engaged in this spiritual battle like we are. But the danger in emphasizing that is many want to take that type of triumph and project that onto us now and say, oh, you can have riches. You can have prosperity. You can have political triumph. No, the church triumphant experiences things that you can't just project onto us now. We are engaged in hand-to-hand combat, like Paul says. And we're not guaranteed prosperity or political power. We're not fighting flesh and blood. Flesh and blood stuff is not where the battle was waged. Okay. I'm in danger of losing where I am here because this is a good discussion, and I don't want to take too much time on this because there's a lot of other things I want to talk about. Basically, as long as we have those two perspectives in mind, we understand what we're talking about. I think we can understand that basically we are in the sort of already but not yet category. Okay, we have already been saved, right? We've received Christ into our life. He saves us. We've been brought into His community. So there's a sense where what God is doing in our midst has already happened. But as long as we're still alive, in this sense, there's a not yet factor. There's a fulfillment. There's a perfection, a glorification to come that we haven't yet experienced. And in that interim, we have to fight this battle. That's just the way it is. Okay? We're saved, but we await our final salvation. We have victory, but we're still at war. Jesus has already conquered, and so we can be confident in the final victory. But until we pass through that veil and step into the next life, we won't completely experience that ultimate fulfillment of our salvation. And so we continue on in this battle. Okay? Can anybody take that perspective and answer the question, how might this make a strong case for discipleship? Think of discipleship in light of what we've been saying. Dave?
That's part of the fulfillment to become the kind of disciples we need to be. We're babes when we're saved. Mm-hmm. We must move on to delve into what the real discipleship is.
Right. Right.
And that filled with the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. I think if we take a perspective of salvation as just getting your name on a list, oh, my name is printed there and it can never be taken off, then all that matters is we get into the altar. And Paul says, well, no. I mean, you've all been transferred from darkness to light. You are the called out ones, the people of God in the world, and you have to fight. Just because you've experienced salvation, that's the start of your salvation. That's not the end of your salvation. That's where salvation began for you, when you experienced the new birth, when you were converted. But the fulfillment of that salvation is that whenever you die or whenever Jesus comes back. And until then, we need to grow and move from grace to grace and move on to maturity. Because what happens if you don't? Have you ever witnessed anyone in your life who came to Christ, but then never went any deeper, never took the next step, was never discipled? What happens to that person?
Choked out.
Yeah. Or in the parable of the sower, we mentioned last week, what does the devil want to do? He wants to snatch that seed that's been planted. Yeah. Now we have to pause and acknowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So there's a sense that the enemy can't just come in and take what God has done.
But for those who aren't growing, who aren't walking with the Lord, put themselves in a position where they, if they, you know, maybe they've turned from God. And the writer to the Hebrews is very clear that there's the potential of falling away. And it's terrifying. So for me, that said, it's all about discipleship. Growing and putting on the armor and engaging in this battle until the day you die. It's not just a matter of having a, you know, check mark next to your name.
John, the missionary I spoke to on Sunday, the Reed family,
mm-hmm.
perfect example of discipleship.
Yeah.
They're going to go back for 3 years, and that what's started is going to have to be carried on by one of those things.
Absolutely.
That's a great example of discipleship.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I also think of discipleship as being more other-focused.
Mm-hmm.
If you are just thinking about yourself, and I've got, I'm saved, and you know, I've got me taken care of, and you don't grow, you don't care about your witness to it, or you're reaching out to others to take them with you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's very selfish and self-centered.
What's amazing to me is how very practical Jesus was when he described salvation as new birth. When a baby is born, you don't just wipe them down and say, off you go. You know, no. I mean, a baby is completely dependent on someone outside of themselves for everything. Everything. And it takes love and care and attention and training and investment and sacrifice so that baby can one day even walk. You let alone, you know, fill out a voter registration. I mean, all those things that adults do, right? And so apply that to your spiritual life. If someone has new birth, we assume, oh, they're saved. They're saved. And we believe that they're saved. We believe in new birth. They've been born again. But if they're just left to just kind of figure it all out on their own.
They've
got to
be prepared and dressed for
it. There you go. And babies can't prepare and dress themselves, can they? Yeah, they can't. So...
John,
yeah.
I reminded of the hymn too. It's the Onward Christian Soldier.
Mm-hmm. Anything specifically about the hymn or just the concept of
soldiers, that's what we are.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so let's do some jumping around. I told you we're gonna do that tonight. The first place we're gonna go is 1 Peter chapter 4. And what I want you to do as I read through these verses, I want you to be looking for places where, look for some of the elements within these paragraphs that connect with where we've been studying the last several weeks. And you'll start to see a lot of consistency among the different letters of the New Testament because they're all addressing a lot of the similar issues. Okay, so this is 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 12 on through chapter 5, verse 11. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, listen to the connection to Ephesians, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All right, I know that was a lot. We don't normally read large chunks like that. But hopefully you were in your mind checking off some of these elements that we've been talking about lately. Maybe you saw some of them, maybe you didn't. Let me go through and look at a few of these. Verse 12, he refers to these fiery ordeals. And what does he say they're for? They're testing. So already we're gaining some insight into the purposes of God who allows things to happen. If you remember, we said, well, if Christ is conquered, if he's victorious, why do we have the battle? Why do we suffer? Why do we have why do we have affliction? Why is the devil permitted to tempt? And I think this is the first clue, the first insight into the answer to that question. It's for your testing. Okay, so there's something God is trying to produce in your life between when you're saved and when he takes you into heaven. There's something happening there. And he even uses the enemy by permitting him to do so much to bring this about in your life. Now, that kind of blows my mind, but this is the first step to understanding, you know, at least partially what's going on here. He says also in verse 12, don't be surprised by these things that are happening to you as though something, it was some strange thing. And what he's saying here is, whatever we're going through in our lives as Christians, we can be sure that there are other Christians going through the same thing. There's a common experience among Christians. Now, your unique circumstances may, you know, have something about, you know, that's personal to you, that's a little different than, say, you know, the couple across the table from you. But all of us have the shared experience of the difficulty of this life. And I think what Peter wants us to do is take comfort in the fact that none of us are kind of out there on our own. That as a community, we can speak into each other's lives. And we'll see that idea repeated here in a little bit. All right, verse 13, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice with exultation. So basically, whose sufferings ultimately are we sharing? The same sufferings of Jesus. He came into the world to tell people about God, and he suffered persecution to the point of death. And so if we unite ourselves, if we are conjoined to him and to his mission for the world, we're sharing ultimately in his sufferings. But the good news about his sufferings is that it accomplished what? The salvation of the world. So we not only share in his sufferings, we share in his work in bringing about the redemption of men and women in the world. So we suffer, but we can rejoice at the in the midst of our sufferings because we know what God is trying to do through our lives. All right, so then if you recall there in the first five verses of chapter 5, he talked about elders and younger men and how they relate to one another. Did anything stick out about that that made you think of anything we read in Ephesians so far? Maybe? What? What specifically about that?
Submission of slaves to their masters.
Right. Yeah, there's a mutuality in their relationship. That, yeah, elders have a sense of authority over the younger men that Paul's talking about here. And the younger men have a certain responsibility to the elder. But this relationship is to be this one of mutual humility and a sense of submission to one another. That's right. Again, Peter's is trying to instill the same kind of standards in the community as Paul. It's almost like they were preaching the same gospel, which of course they were. In verses 8 and 9, there's several elements here that come very much from Ephesians, from what we've read. He says, be sober. Do you remember anywhere in Ephesians where sobriety was a discussion? Yeah, don't be drunk on wine. Be sober. Have your wits about you. This life is too full of danger, and there's too much going on. There's so much at stake. There's not time to have your humanity depressed, diminished in any way. And then he says, resist the devil. I mean, just last week we talked about this whole idea of resisting. And then stand firm. So all those things all align very much with what we've talked about in Ephesians. Sobriety, resisting, and standing firm. And then from verses 9 and 10, these words of comfort. That, again, reiterating that there's a common suffering. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. So what you're going through, you're not alone. You're not alone in what you're going through. There's others who are going through it too. But after you've suffered for a while, God will make everything right. Okay, so what we find in Peter is the same kind of thing we found in Ephesians. This recognition that life has suffering. That we will face adversity. We will face hardship. We will face fiery ordeals. But in the middle of that, there's a body of people who have this common experience. I can walk through this fiery ordeal with you. And we can walk through it together knowing that at the end, that it's only temporary. That God will make things right in the end. And so there's a hope that a Christian can bear in their hearts that a non-Christian can't have. And I think that's why we have things like suicide and substance abuse and depression so rampant in the world because people have no hope. If you don't believe that after a little while, after you suffer for a little while, God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you don't believe that, if that doesn't guide your life, then what hope is there when everything's falling apart? There is no hope. Go ahead, Reese.
Mm-hmm. And there's lots of Christian books, people's testimony, and songs, you know, testify, especially hymns like Onward Christian Soldier, but they really help each other,
mm-hmm.
help us help each other.
Absolutely. Yeah, so we're not just witnessing to the world, are we? We witness to one another.
Even like going to the prison and hearing those guys.
Oh, yeah. It's
really
encouraging. It is. And you can learn... You can learn things from them that you should be teaching other people yourself. It's amazing to me. Some of the things that I'm going through in my life right now are things that are forcing me to go back to sort of the basics of faith. You can have all the degrees and the training and the knowledge that you want, but the basics of the faith are simple, and those are the things that will carry you through life. Trusting God's provision. That's a big one.
Yeah.
Trusting God's provision. You don't need a PhD to understand that. What you need is faith. And so you
should be strong in the faith.
Yeah. And so you
courageous.
Pardon me?
He said be strong in the faith over in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. He said be strong.
Amen.
Be bold, be courageous.
And those are things
he said do everything with love.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And as Marisa has just pointed out, you can go to the prison and sit at a table with a group of guys. There may not be a high school degree around that table. But if they're babes in the faith, they may understand some of these things that some of us have just forgotten about. So we need each other. We need the mutual witness of each other's walk with Christ to help us get through the tough times. Okay, so let's jump from 1 Peter. Go ahead, Janet.
Ordeals are for your testing. You know, I believe that, but I really haven't been through any ordeals compared to a lot of people. I've been with most of the Bible. We went to Bible study with me in Pennsylvania, and she would hear something like this. And her daughter has one daughter with severe epilepsy, so that she has to wear a helmet. She has a senior dog. She's, it's not, how many a week, it's how many a day.
Right.
Her other daughter has bipolar and MS. She has a grandson with Asperger's. And she's just like, I don't have anything like that. And, I rest on God's promises, but it's like, how can you, you could just be supportive and listen, but to say something like this to somebody is really hard.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it may take someone else who has gone through some of those circumstances to be able to really speak into her life.
My attitude was, I just invite her to Bible study.
Let
the Bible speak to
her. Yeah, right, absolutely. Yeah. We'll never fully understand this side of heaven why some of us some of our lives go this direction and some go this direction. Why you have these experiences and I have these experiences. I look back at my life. I consider myself very blessed. I mean, I've had hard times. I've had difficulty and all those things. But I look at, there's always someone else who's had more. And I wonder, how did they ever make it through that, you know? But what's really unique, and we're kind of heading that direction if we get there tonight. One of the things that Paul tells us is basically the things that you go through are so that you can then help someone else that's going through the same thing. So we can be sure that the difficulties that we face, the testing that we face, has that element to it. It's not just for you to figure, it's for, God wants to do something in you for the sake of another. And that's it also connects to discipleship and this idea of our witness to one another. Okay, let's jump to Colossians chapter 2. This will sound very familiar like Ephesians, and that's because this is another one of Paul's prison letters, and many consider Colossians to be the companion letter to Ephesians. They're not identical, but they're very, very similar. They carry a lot of the same themes and even the same kind of structure. So we're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 2. Listen again for some of these things we've been talking about from Ephesians here. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Right there. Right there. Paul's struggling, and it's for the sake of another. And there's something very Christ-like about that perspective. I don't know about you, but for me, I have this tendency, and this just speaks to my own immaturity, that when I go through a hard time, my first reaction is to despair, or to get whiny, or to feel sorry for myself. That's sort of my first impulse a lot of times. And that, again, that speaks to my own immaturity, my own deficiencies. Paul says, I'm struggling, but it's on your behalf. I have you in mind. And it's almost like he's happy. That remember, he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's willfully chained, both physically to a Roman soldier, but in his heart, he's chained to the Lord. And whatever the Lord has for his life, he will rejoice in that. Because he knows it's for the benefit of somebody else. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sound like Ephesians so far? Sounds very much like it. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That also sounds like Ephesians. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Okay, a lot like Ephesians. A lot of the same kinds of things here. In verses 2 and 3, he talks about the fact that they are a body, that they're knit together in love, that together they know the wealth and the fullness of the mystery of Christ. All those are things we've studied in depth over the last several months. In verses 4 and 8, he refers to these persuasive arguments and philosophies and deceptions that are out there that we're not to follow, we're not to listen to. He talked about that, I believe, in chapter 4, or it's chapter 3, somewhere in there. Verse 5, he refers to their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. And then in verse 6, talking about how they have to walk in him, being rooted and established and built up. Verse 10, he's the head over all authority. So a lot of these same themes and elements that we've been looking at. And of course, verses 12 and 13, that we have died and been buried with Christ, and that God has made us alive together with him. That goes back to chapter 2 in Ephesians. And then verse 15, that God has disarmed the rulers and principalities and triumphed over them. Okay, so we see a lot of the similarities, but the main thing I want to point to here is in verse 15, this whole idea that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. And yet, despite that victory, they're cautioned from being led astray. Okay, so you're victorious, the enemy's been disarmed, and yet you need to be vigilant. You need to fight the battle. You need to stand firm. You need to be rooted. You need to be established in the hopes of attaining final victory. Okay. Before I go on to the next one, anyone want to chime in? You've been more talkative tonight than normal. I love it. I love the interaction. Anybody want to make an observation here? We good? All right. Romans 8. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, just because it's 7:51, and I'm not going to have time to get to it. But let me just summarize what some of these verses are saying and how they kind of speak into this topic tonight. Verse 34, that Christ has died but has been raised up and is at the right hand of God. So this idea of him being, he's raised, he's ascended, he's enthroned. Okay. And then verses 35 and 6, and then 38 and 9, we know these verses really well. And basically what they say is there's no external power or force that can separate you from God's love. There's no power out there strong enough to break that connection. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't yourself turn away from the Lord. Okay? Because remember, being saved is being in a relationship with Jesus. That's salvation, is knowing him and being in a relationship with him. You can break a relationship, just like I can break my marital vow to my wife. But there's no enemy that can come into my marriage and make us not married anymore. Okay? And so Paul is giving us assurance that there's security. You can know that you're saved, and there's no enemy, there's no situation, there's no crisis that can take that gift away from your life. On the contrary, verse 37, through him we can overwhelmingly conquer anything. And so, again, this whole idea of there are forces at work in the world, there are external threats to your life, but if you're strong in him, you can persevere. And there's a final hope for the future to come for you. All right, turn quickly to James. This is only three verses here, so I'm going to go and read these. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So here's again, that it's something to rejoice about, that you're going through trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Down to verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So James here is not questioning the presence of adversity in this life. Rather, he's directing us to see it as a means to a greater end. Verses 2 and 3, consider it joy. Because, again, going back to this whole idea that hardship and adversity and the battle are all about testing our faith. It's through that testing, through that adversity, that our faith is made stronger. And what's interesting is your faith can never be an enduring faith unless it's tested. It requires the testing to become an enduring faith. And your faith can never be perfected until it has endured. So think about it like this. If God is trying to bring you to this goal of this perfected faith, it takes struggle. It takes trials. It takes adversity. It takes testing to get there. And so while we view it as, you know, whatever we attribute the difficulties in life to, God can use those bad things for good. Because through those things, he's bringing us to his ultimate goal for our lives. And that's the type of perspective Christians have to have in this life. We have to view everything through the lens of what is God trying to produce in my life for the sake of the church, ultimately for the sake of the world. He's doing something through this ordeal. And we, of course, we're very finite. We tend to think, woe is me. And we get very curved in on ourselves. We feel bad and we're obsessed with this thing. We think this is the worst thing that could happen to me. But really, God has allowed this to happen because he's taking you somewhere higher. He's producing something deeper and fuller in your life. That's the perspective we have to have as we look at life. Okay. Last one I'm going to make you jump around to, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and I've already referred to this tonight, and Paul is basically saying, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So yes, God does permit. God's will is permissive. Yes, could God crush Satan and all the enemies in the heavenlies? Could he just, you know, whisper a command, blink an eye, whatever. However, it's that simple to him. He could crush all adversity. Could God so orchestrate our lives that we never experience any hardship of any kind? Sure, he could. It's within his, he's all powerful. He can do anything, right? But he doesn't. He permits us to go through difficulty. He permits us to be vulnerable to temptation. But he never allows you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. He supplies what you need to overcome temptation. He gives us the tools that we need to make it through adversity. He gives us the armor and the weaponry that we need to fight the battle. Okay? All right, so let's wrap this up here with this last question. Why does God permit us to suffer at all? And we've already started to answer this question a little bit so far tonight. And this isn't going to be a full and sufficient response, but it's just some basic thoughts to begin with. First of all, none of us ever suffer or experience, you know, these, remember Paul talks about the evil day, you know, this time of special pressure from the enemy. God never permits that to happen in our lives without some ultimate purpose. There's always a purpose for what we go through in life. God has a plan. And he uses suffering and he uses trials and difficulties to accomplish. Well, I have here three things. All right, here are your three things. The first one is this. He uses suffering, difficulties, trials to draw us to himself. Trials and distress are not something unusual in life. They're part of what it means to be human in a fallen world. We still live in a fallen world. We haven't stepped through that veil into final glory. We're still here in the midst of a world that has been corrupted to a degree by sin. And as a result, there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenge. God is still working to redeem the world. His work isn't complete. And so we find ourselves in the already but not yet reality. And in the middle of that, he uses these things to draw us to himself. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. You will have tribulation. You will go through suffering and persecution, trials, fiery ordeals, whatever you want to call it. You will go through that, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. God can use the difficulty. God can use the battle to draw us closer to himself. He is an anchor that holds fast in every storm of life. And through it all, he proves his faithfulness to us. For sure. Okay. We've also referred to this, that in addition, he allows us to go through these ordeals so that we can comfort others who are also suffering in the same way. That's your next couple of blanks. Comfort others. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Suffering, here's your next blank. Suffering has a redemptive quality. If you're going through suffering, if you're experiencing, if you're going through temptation, if the enemy is pressing in on you, God has permitted that to happen in your life, you're going through a difficult circumstance, you can be sure, number one, that God knows what you're going through. He's the God of all. He's the God of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He knows what you're going through. He can carry you through it. He will comfort you in your affliction. That's number one. But number two, you can also be sure that you're going through it so that you can help someone else when they're going through it. And that's remarkable. And that's how, that's one of the things I'm trying to learn right now with the things that, me and my family are going through. I'm trying to use these as things that not only point me back to Jesus, to draw me back to Jesus, but teach me lessons that, are transferable to someone else. So that when someone else is going through these types of things, I can come alongside of them and say, here's how God comforted me. Here's how God met my need. Let me point you to Him. And suddenly that difficult time wasn't a bad thing. It becomes a good thing. It becomes an avenue by which I can point others to Jesus. And that has to be our perspective as we look at our lives. And it begins to kind of answer the question, if Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and principalities, why do we still battle? Well, because in the midst of that battle, we can point people to Jesus. Okay? Anybody want to chime in here before I move on? I know I'm going kind of fast, but it's 8 o'clock already. It's 8 o'clock. If you all need, I know you all have little ones probably over there, right? Step out whenever you need to. All right? It's not going to be rude at all. I have about maybe 5 more minutes before we're done. All right, let's just try to get these blanks finished up so we can actually get to the armor of God next week. All right. number two, he uses suffering and trials to prove our faith is real. And that kind of goes back to the idea of being tested. How we respond is determined by the genuineness of our faith. You can know your faith is truly real faith if you, based on how you respond to the difficulty and the circumstances in your life. It's almost like a lens, a mirror. How am I responding is directly proportionate to the quality of my faith. That doesn't mean faith can sometimes waver a little bit. I mean, we're still finite. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and you know, sometimes we're just weaker than other times. But it's true nonetheless. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you greatly rejoice. Again, all these New Testament writers are rejoicing in the middle of suffering. It's almost like they're all like drinking the same Kool-Aid or something. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 6 talks about the necessity of trials. The trials are necessary. We have to go through these things to ever get to where God wants to take us. They're not just inevitable. They're necessary. It's part of the process of becoming complete and mature in Christ, is to go through these difficult times. I mean, what good is faith if it's never tested? I think about it. I've shared this story before. I worked with a guy one time who asked me, if God wants us all to believe he's real, why didn't he just show up and say, here I am? And my very limited and immature and whatever response was, well, if he did that, then there would never be a need for faith. I don't know if that's the right answer or not. But I think there's something to that. He's not going to compel you to believe in him and to trust him. What he's going to do, he's going to give you opportunities to do it. He's going to allow you to go through things and then learn to rely on him and learn to live for him and learn to receive from him as you go through these things. He's not just going to come and fix everything without ever giving you a chance to work through it. He did. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I did have the sense enough to say that eventually. By the way, he did do that one time. So good point, Judy. Alrighty. So verse 6 is all about the necessity of these trials. But verse 7 gives the purpose of them. And that is the proof of your faith. Though tested, it'll result in the praise of Christ when he comes back. And the outcome of it all is the salvation of our souls. So real faith will be able to endure real trial and will result in the worship of God and in our final salvation. Alrighty. Last one here, number three, the third way God uses suffering, and that is to point us beyond this world. The Bible continually exhorts us to not get caught up in the things of the world, but to look forward to the world to come. Suffering and trials and this battle that we're in with the enemy are not the end of the story. We have a hope that transcends all of that. There's nothing that we suffer or go through in this life that is the final say. It doesn't determine our destiny. Our destiny is in the hands of God. Romans 8:18, and from chapter 8, there's several verses here, 18, 25, and 28, I want to point to, and this is how we'll kind of draw this to a conclusion. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in verse 25, with hope, we see the end that is to come. And with perseverance, we eagerly await it, trusting that, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So basically, God uses sufferings and trials to accomplish his ultimately good purposes in our lives and for the world. Okay? All right, so in summary here, this summarizes the last two Wednesday nights. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Yet, we have not already attained the final triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're still at war. We're still in the middle of this battle. And the battle has the effect, if we let God have his way in our lives, to be like a trial or a test of our faith. And he promises us victory. And to those who persevere until the end, he promises us a crown. And he will supply us the tools in the meantime to wage the war in this present evil age. His armor and weapons are all we need, but we have to take them up and use them. Okay? I know that was a lot of stuff. It took more time than I thought it would to work through that. And maybe you're wondering how this all connects. What I was trying to do tonight is draw from a wider variety of the New Testament and look at how the various writers treat this issue of we're already more than conquerors, and yet we wage this battle against the authorities and the rulers and the principalities. Why does God allow that to happen? Why are we going through that? Well, I think there's some reasons there why. Okay, I'm a little breathless right now. Anybody have anything to say in closing? Okay, so next week we'll get back to sort of where we've been, just working through verse by verse in Ephesians. We'll work through the different armor pieces of the armor of God, and just talk about that for the next week. So if you want to be reading there between now and then, please do. I promise you we actually will cover those next week. This time we really will. And if you have any other questions between now and then, Alden, go ahead.
I read this new RSV version just on Wednesday night. And it's the first time I've ever read that part from James where he says, count it all joy. This version says, count it nothing but.
That's really cool. That's good. Nothing but joy. Yep. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because I know many of your lives very, very personally. I know what you're carrying. I know what you're going through. All of you. Almost all of you. I know what you've been through. I know what you're dealing with right now. All of us carry something. All of us are going through something of some kind. And so it's very easy to say, hey, count it all joy. But that's the type of mentality. If we let God's word speak into our lives and give us God's perspective, then suddenly these things take a different feel. And that's where I am in my own life. I've made reference now twice tonight to some things that my family's working through. And Becca and I are both trying to view these as opportunities to trust the Lord, opportunities to grow in our faith, opportunities to learn something that we can then transmit onto our children, we can model for our children, and maybe even transmit on to someone else in a discipleship context of some kind. And that's how we all need to be thinking. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Again, for these folks here, I love them. I know you love them. I thank you that the love that you have, God, for your Son and Spirit, that self-giving, other-oriented love, agape love, that emerges from your own internal life. That is the same love that you have put in our hearts. And that's the love that we want to love each other with here. And that love produces a people that don't view their circumstances as all about them. Their circumstances are meant ultimately for your glory, but also for drawing others to you. And so, Lord, the devil is at work in the world. He's evil, he's cunning, he's powerful. We acknowledge that. But you permit him only so that we can draw closer to you, so that we can have our faith tested, that we as your body, your community could be could bear your name to the world. And so, Lord, I pray that somehow through the midst of this study tonight and in every Wednesday, that we could become more and more the people that you want us to be. Knit our hearts together in love, I pray, and help us to be sensitive to the needs of each other, and help all of us to have your perspective on the things we're going through in life. Lord, we are more than conquerors. You have disarmed the enemy. There's nothing in this life we have to fear if we have our whole lives resting in your hands. If we haven't resolved that issue, Lord, I pray that you would convict us tonight. Help us to release control over our circumstances. Help us to let go where we've been clinging and trying to resolve situations on our own strength. Lord, help us to let go and to just place everything in your hands, to trust in you and to follow you wherever you'll lead us. Lord, we follow you because you're good and you're trustworthy, and we love you. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Keep these whom I love safe as they travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.